I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, by the way, you just make sure you see the ushers. And before you leave today, we make sure we get you one. But I want to read Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 38. 27 to 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Word of God now, we pray that again, with all our singing and giving and participation this morning, that you would have a clear way to our heart and to our minds, and that the Word of God would be preached clearly, and that, Lord, you'd accomplish a purpose in each one of our lives. Those who know Christ, I pray that you'd help us to be open to the Word and not take it for granted. Those who have not yet come to Christ, I pray that you'd open their hearts that they might understand the gospel. And we commit it all to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The practical outworking of the blessed. We've had a break for a couple of weeks because of the baptisms a few weeks ago. And then we had Easter last week. And now we're back in our text in Luke chapter 6. So I want to mention a couple of things because it's important to the context. And then I'm going to pick up where I actually left off last time. In this text, we noted that, and it's very important, that there's actually one single sermon here from verse 17, which I did not go back to and read, all the way through verse 49. It's a single sermon. Some of it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plateau or the Beatitudes. There's different ways in which this has been referred to. And it is commonly known. We've given you that background. In the text, we have covered the preliminaries of verses 17 to 19. And in that text, we were shown the location of where the Lord was, the people who were present there, and why they were there. Some were there just to get the benefits of miracles. Others were there because of his teaching, for example. One of the key elements we noted there was that in his midst and in his presence, let's remember this as we progress today, are those who are believers in Christ. They understand that Christ is the only way to heaven and have trusted in him, and others who are unbelievers but are there out of curiosity or for a number of different reasons. We then also looked at verses 20 to 26, in which there are blessings and woes. Some of the key things to remember in our text again was these are not ways of salvation. This is not based upon if you do this, you go to heaven. And we need to understand that even relationship today, because sometimes the thinking is, if I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I keep the Ten Commandments, if I do these things, I can get to heaven. That is not how you get to heaven. Jesus Christ made it very plain and clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man or woman, no boy or girl comes unto the Father but by him. That is the way that a person gets to heaven, is through faith in the work that he has accomplished on Calvary and then in his resurrection. So it is by grace through faith that a person is saved. So these are not methods of salvation. Rather, they are pictures of a believer or kingdom citizens, what they look like and how I can tell. That's really what he's dealing with. And he dealt with in that area, the true believer is a person who is bankrupt in the sense that he has nothing to offer God, and he realizes that. I have nothing to offer God. He's starving for the truth. That's the evidence of a true believer. He wants to have the truth. He needs to have the truth. And thirdly, he's broken, or she's broken over her, his sin. Sin, when they fall into sin, we get broken about it. Whereas the lost, or the one that the woes are pronounced to, the unbeliever, as we would say, the unregenerate man, is self-righteous. They believe they can do it on their own. They have no interest in the truth. To them, everything is simply a matter of opinion. And they're living basically for pleasure, for sin, for themselves, and not concerned even about the concept of sin. That led us into where we are in verses 27 through 38. And where we get into this is, how are we to live as believers? And I want you to notice again in verse 27 that it says, "But I say unto you who hear," as we now get into the text. Right away in verse 27, we understand that he's addressing it to whom? He's addressing it to believers. To believers. That's who it's directed to. True people who have trusted in Christ, who are true disciples of Jesus Christ, not just professors of faith, but people who have trusted in Christ. Those who can understand what he's going to say. It's those people that can hear. And why is it that they can hear? Not because of their own goodness. It's because they belong to Christ, because they're part of the true church, because they are part of the body of Christ. And let me remind you, since it's been a couple of weeks, that the general principle, because I'm going to take off on this right away this morning, the general principle for a believer is verses 35 and 36 at the end of 35. That you would be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Or we summarized it this way. The general principle is the true believer reflects Christ, reflects God in his life or her life. And so I'm going to pick up right where I left off with these applications right away before I go any further. I want to start right away with a couple of applications. One of them is this. If you are a true believer today, you say you trust in Christ, does your life reflect God? Does your life reflect Jesus Christ to others? To others. What do you mean? To your coworkers, to your boss, or to your employees, to your spouse, to your neighbors, children. Does your life reflect Christ to your classmates? Does your life reflect Christ to your parents? And to take it a step further in the context, this is something for each of us, starting with me, to ask. If I say I'm a true believer, does my life reflect? As people look at my life, would they say that they see Christ in me? And the step further is, in this context, how about those that despise you? How about those that hate you? Would they say that they see Christ in you? Would they say that? With confidence. Are you confident of that? Let me put it to you this way. If you were taken into the courtroom this afternoon And nobody from Fellowship Bible Church was allowed to get in there. Only your neighbors. Only your fellow workers. Only your classmates. Only those who are in your family who are unsaved. They would be brought into the court. Would there be enough evidence presented by them to say that that person is a Christian? Or would they say, I don't know, I haven't seen any evidence. I don't see it in their life. Think about that one. Would there be enough evidence, not just for your profession of faith, but to say, absolutely, I see it in that person's life? Being a witness, listen carefully to this and hold on to this. Being a witness is not just avoiding questionable things. Too much of Christianity has that in their concept. That being a Christian is, I just don't go here, I don't do this, or I don't wear that, or I don't look like this. And that is the concept that the world gets from Christianity. Being a witness isn't that. Being a witness is more than that. It's a life that reflects the life of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a life that reflects love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and, in summary, reflects the character of God. Is that what the unsaved sees when they look at you? Or is it a person, no, they don't go here, they don't do that. Is that all they see in you? Or would they be able to say, no, I see love in that life, I see joy. A lot of Christians don't have joy. I see long-suffering in that person. I look at that person and I see the character of God. I hate them, but I can't avoid the fact that I see the character of God in their life. Hold on to that. That's the first thing from where we left off. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is this. We learned last time in the context, and we're going to pick it up in verse 27 in just a moment, but this is where we left off. We picked up the second application I want to give you, and that is that we are to interact with the unsaved. We must interact with the lost, not be isolated from them like they're some type of germ, or they're going to defile us in some way if I talk to them or if I am with them. In fact, if you look at our text, it is impossible not to interact because look at, they're cursing us. We are to do good to those who hurt us, those who mistreat us. You can't be mistreated if you're not interacting with them. You cannot be in a situation where they are cursing you if you're not interacting with them. There's got to be hated, to be cursed, to be mistreated demands. And by the way, none of those things are comfortable, but they're realities. And we need to remember, as I left off last time, the unsaved, the unbeliever, the unregenerate is the mission field. They are the ones that we had to reach with the gospel. Now, I was asked a very good question as I closed last time, so I'm going to give it to you in a quick summary. Now, this is so I don't get way off on a tangent, because I could study the concept of separation for months with you. But in our context, because I said that we are to interact, and the question came up, how do we balance interacting with separation? How do we balance that? So let me give it to you very quickly with just a few points this morning and let it sink in, because I believe this is it. Let me start with this. Let me say that separation is to God. Number one, separation is to God. Number two, separation is from acts of personal sin. Get that. What we are to be separated from is we'll get to that. We are to be separated from personal sin. But first, we're to be separated to God. And Thessalonians says that. They turn from idols to God. You were brought from being lost to God. So you're to be separated to him, number one. Number two, you're to be separated from personal sin. But it is not isolation from the unredeemed. Get that? Separation is not isolation from the unredeemed. That is a warped concept. It is not separation from them. Christ didn't do that. So let me give it to you three ways. What should be our view of people, first of all? People. Let me summarize it this way. Believers. Our view of believers should be this. They are fellow members of the body of Christ. They are to be loved as Christ loved the church. I am to love brethren as Christ loved the church. I am also with believers to seek to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. My job as a believer, your job as a believer, is to interact with believers in such a way that when there is no peace, I am to work on binding that peace together. I am to work with, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's helping and caring for, whatever it is, I am to work on believers in that way. I am to persist in, listen, separating from believers who are in persistent sin. That is who I am to separate from. When a believer is involved in murder, idolatry, adultery, even covetousness on an ongoing basis, it is my responsibility first to try to minister to them, but if it's not succeeding, that is the person that I am to separate from. That's according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I am to separate from sin personally, but as far as people goes, I'm to minister to the body of Christ. What about unbelievers? Unbelievers are our mission field. Listen, no matter what their lifestyle is, it doesn't matter. If they've been involved in murder, if they've been involved in adultery, if they've been involved in thievery, it doesn't matter what category you're going to put them in. They are the mission field. They just see themselves living the life that they've been supposed to live. And they're in sin and they need the gospel. That's our mission field. They're dead. They're lost in Christ, no matter what their situation is. So our view toward people is believers. I'm to minister to them. They're part of the body, and I'm to seek everything possible to make unity. And if they get involved in persistent sin, where they just won't listen and they persist in it, I'm to separate from them. But with the unbeliever, I am to have contact, that's my mission field, no matter what their life is like. What about our view of thinking? First of all, that's the view of people. The view of thinking. We are to have the mind of Christ. We are to do what? We are to think in terms of, Pastor Chris said it this morning, things eternal. This is a temporal world. Our thinking is to be on things above, and we are to be thinking eternally. How do we do that? Thy word have I hidden my heart. It was the first verse in January. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin, that I have treasured. I got to get the right translation. I got several translations in my mind. Let me get the one we memorized. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's the one we worked on. But whatever translation you're looking at, we hide God's word in our heart. It is the word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is all scripture that's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What is that saying? The word of God is what I need, because that will give me proper thinking. What I separate from in the area of thinking is the philosophy, the wisdom of this world, that which is temporal. That's what Romans 12 is all about. Romans chapter 12 simply states that we are basically not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the thinking. We are not to adapt the thinking of the world. That's what we're to separate from. It's thinking. Ephesians chapter 4 that I read this morning, it's the same thing that we saw. And where do we get that thinking? We get that thinking from the books. We get that thinking from the education of the world. We get that thinking from the media, whether that be the TV or whether it be the internet or whatever. And the point is this: Christians are not to be adopting the philosophy or thinking of the world. Our standard is to check it out with the Word of God. There's many books in my office that I don't agree with things that are in them, but they are to be compared to this book. They're helpful and they're profitable, but if where they don't line up with this, that gets put aside. That is how we are to be separated and we are to be involved. It's the Word of God that is to be our guide. It is the Word of God that is to lead us. What is to be our view regarding interaction and lifestyle? How about lifestyle and interaction? With believers, we ought to care for them. We ought to minister to them. We ought to worship with them. That is what we are called to do. It comes out of Acts chapter 2, as we know. They stayed together. They studied the Word of God or the apostles' doctrine. They were involved in fellowship, interacting with one another. And as needs came up, they cared for the body of Christ. They were involved in prayer. And so we ought to be involved in with the believers that way. We need to spend time with them. What about the unbelievers? Very important that we understand this. With the unbelievers, we need to understand that we need to spend time with them, but we avoid the sin. It comes right back to what I said with separation. We avoid the lust of the eyes and of the flesh. That's what 1 John is all about. We are to not adapt what the world has as a way of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. That all comes out of the world. That's what we're to avoid, not the person. We got that all backwards. And you know what? I'll be frank about it. Right at the outset today, I think one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses of Scripture that has hindered this area is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. What is that verse? We are to avoid all, give me the old King James translation, appearance of evil. And so many Christians have lost sight of things because of that translation. That isn't what the verse says, first of all. And because of the appearance, what happens is we're always concerned about what every other believer or every other unbeliever is thinking about. And we avoid certain things because they might just be thinking of sin that I'm not really involved in, but they're thinking that way, so I'm to avoid that. That is not what the verse says at all. Neither is that what Jesus Christ did. The verse says, I am to avoid all forms of sin. Anything that actually is sin, that I avoid. Not what it looks like. Now, what does that mean? So with your neighbor, you know, I can't be hanging around or spending time at a lunch with a neighbor because somebody might think, you know, I'm sitting down with the wrong crowd. Or I might not go to some social event with an unbeliever because they're going to say they might be thinking wrong by going there. That's wrong thinking, folks. It's wrong thinking. You want application? We just studied it in the book of Luke. He was being accused. Look at, he's sitting down with sinners. Wasn't that true in chapter 5 and chapter 6? He was sitting down with tax collectors, and the appearance, using that term, of evil to the professing religious leaders was, we don't do that. Jesus Christ said, really? And he sat down with the tax collectors and gave them the gospel. And it even went into the areas of the practicality of, on the Sabbath, we don't do any work. And that means you took that grain and you remember this in Luke chapter 5? God, Jesus Christ was not concerned with their thinking. He was concerned what was really evil, and that he avoided. But he spent time with the tax collectors. He reached out to those that no one else would reach out to, and he spent time. never, ever once adapting to sin. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. That's the balance. So how does it come? When you look at our text, when you come into this text, you see these things that are totally contrary to the way we would think. They are. It's the way God thinks. It's not the way the world thinks. Why? Listen to what he says. And then, by the way, don't forget verse 22. These were people who would ostracize you, insult you, scorn your name for the sake of the Son of Man, verse 22. In other words, persecution comes from these people. How are we to react? The first area that he addresses in verses 27 and 28, take a look at it, is the non-physical opponents. Those who are not physical with us, but they oppose us. We'll deal with the physical next time. In the non-physical opponents, he describes them in four ways. Let's take a look at it, verses 27 and 28. He describes them as enemies. Who is an enemy? An adversary, someone who's against you, totally against you. He talks about them as being haters. And to understand that term, they have malicious feelings toward you. They not only are an adversary, but they have malicious feelings of hostility. They want you to get hurt. That's the type of person that he's talking about. They are talked about as described as people that curse us, verse 28. They curse us. What is that? They speak evil. They use their mouth to speak evil against us, no matter how that takes shape. And the fourth way he describes it is that in verse 28, they mistreat you. They act spitefully against you. In other words, they would even malign your character. They would just as soon destroy you. That's the idea. That's the type of people that he's dealing with. To try to make it even a little more practical, they hate Christianity. They hate it when they see your life has changed. And they say, oh, I remember when you were a lot of fun. All the things you used to get involved in. Now you're no fun at all. You always get that Bible or you're trying to. It's that type of thinking. Or in high school, you face this as high school students. I see it all the time, or college students. You get someone that wants to live for Christ, and the other high school students or other college students don't want anything to do with that person. They're just too good, or they're not having any fun. I want to have fun. That's the type of person we're talking about, where they're putting down the person that's trying to live for Christ, or they're coming down on a Christian that's living for Christ. These are people that are backbiters. They're nice to your face, but as soon as they're behind your back, they're talking about you and pulling you apart. These are the type of people that attack your reputations and would destroy you by their words and their actions. That's what he's talking about. These are enemies. They're haters. They curse. They mistreat. How are we to act toward them? Let me give you a summary of the four ways. There's four imperatives, and they're all present tense. What does that mean? This is not something you do once in a while. We are called to act this way all the time. How are we to act? We are to love them. We are to do good to them. We are to bless them. And we are to pray for them. And there are no exceptions. It's not, well, if they only do it once in a while to me. No. We are commanded. And he is commanding his disciples, those who are true people of the kingdom. And by the way, this is absolutely impossible without the Spirit of God working in us. It is opposite to the way we would even think. And what is it? The first one is to love them. Now, we spent time on that last time we were in Luke, so I'm not going to spend any more because I spent the whole message on it, other than to say we learned this. We are to love our enemies. Not only are we to love the brethren, and that's how we're to be known. Not only are we to love God, that's what we saw, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are called to love our enemies. The second thing we're called to, and this is where we pick it up, is found in verse 27. Watch it. This is action. This shows you this interaction. What is it? Do good to those who hate you. What a challenge. What is that? Do good. They hate you. They absolutely despise you. They want to see you hurt. And what do? You reach out and do good. You do just the opposite of what you want to do. What I want to do is get back at them. You're not that way, I know, but I do. When someone hurts me, my tendency is, oh yeah? Or if I can't do it, to make a comment something like this, you'll get yours. I hope you get it good. Now, you guys don't think that way. That's how I do sometimes. But God tells us that's not the way we're to do it. We are actually to take action. And what does it mean to do good? We're to look for things that will be beneficial to them who hate us. We're to look for ways that will benefit them. We're to seek out how we can help them. We're to seek out their welfare. That's what it means to do good. It's a word of quality. We're to find ways to serve them. Ask yourself that. Is that the way I treat people that hate me? And how can I possibly do that? You know what? You can't. Unless the Spirit of God has got control of your life. Of my life. You want to see it in action? Biblically? Go with me to Exodus 23. The Word of God's practical. Remember, we're talking about enemies. We're talking about those who hate us. Exodus chapter 23. How about verses 4 and 5, to be simple? If you meet your, what's the next word? Enemies. Your enemy's ox. This is going to be practical. Or his donkey wandering away, you had better turn around and say, good for him. I hope he gets lost or taken by somebody else. That what the scriptures say? You shall surely return it to him. If you see your enemy's ox that's wandering, you take the time to practically do good. Take that ox and bring it back to him. Verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under the load, well, I hope he never makes the journey. I hope he dies. No. You shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. Wow. You've got to be kidding me. I think that's practical. You ought to take actions. You see somebody, they hate you, and their animals basically loose, or they're overburdened, you relieve that burden even from your enemy. You take care of that donkey. You take care of that ox. That's tough, but that's what the Christian is called to. The people that mistreat you, our tendency is to go back at them full swing and get every bit of it out of them we can. That is not godlike. That is not Christ-like, and it is not what we are called to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In case you think I'm going to verses 1 and 2, I'm not. That is the practical outworking of this. Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You got to be kidding me. An enemy? If he's thirsty, come on. Give him a drink. Why? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, good. Now I'll do it. And that's the way we look at it. I knew there had to be something to give me relief here. You know, I just can't wait for them to burn. No, that's not the concept. You know what the burning is, even the concept is? And by the way, this is Old Testament, and it does go back in. The concept was by doing that, you're going to bring such conviction to that person's soul that here's someone that I've mistreated, and they are showing me love? You've got to be kidding me. And what's the result? Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. In other words, don't let all that evil that's coming your way overtake you, but overcome evil with what? Good. Good. It's tough. I won't turn to them, but 1 Peter 3:9, Galatians 6:10, Proverbs 25, they all say the same thing, and they're very practical. So let me give you that again. 1 Peter 3:9, Galatians 6:10, Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, all deal with the same aspect of what? You are to never return evil for evil. You are to show kindness. Why? Because if you truly belong to God, the character of God is that's what he did to you. And that's what he does. You want examples of it biblically? Let me give it to you quickly. Joseph with his brothers. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And he never retaliated against his brothers. He had the right to, but he didn't. I could go on with endless examples of Jesus Christ. Endless examples. But how about let's be real practical? How about when you wanted nothing to do with Christ, you were coming in with your own method of salvation, you were just going your own way, Christ reached down out of love and saved you. As an enemy. As one who hated the gospel. What about Paul and Silas? They were absolutely beaten. Bleeding, it doesn't say that in the text, but it's obvious by what they got. And by what he says happened to him. And they're being beaten, and they're thrown in prison, and they start singing. You got to be kidding me. But who's the enemy? It's a Roman government. There's a soldier standing there. What happens? They're rejoicing. The cells are open. The guard's about to kill himself, and Paul turns around and says, hurry up. I want to get away. Take care of that business for me. No, it's not at all. He said, whoa, whoa. Don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself. You know, you don't understand. If you get out of this prison, none of us have left. None of us have left. And what happened was God gave him the opportunity to sit down with that jailer, and that jailer and all of his family got saved. Why? Because of his actions in the midst of people who hated him, and he did good. That's what we're to do. We ought to do good. How is that practical? How about with your neighbors or those who despise you? Maybe they had a difficulty in someone was sick, and you might want to reach out with a meal to them. But they don't like me. Doesn't matter. What is it I can do for you? Do you need a ride to the hospital? Can I make a meal for you? Can I help you? That's overcoming evil with good. Or they're doing something and a tree's falling down in their yard, and you're over there saying, ha ha, I'm going to get them to move. No. You want to turn around and say, can I help? I got some time. Can I help cut that tree? Or maybe you can't cut the tree. Maybe I can lift the tree, move the things for you. How about that person in school that's really difficult to you? Can I help you with your homework? You having a struggle in math? I don't have any problems in that. Can I help you? We don't want to do that. But that's what it is. Can I help you with transportation? Can I help you move something? We hear about moving here with one of our own. The whole point is this. We are to look for ways in which we can practically help with our actions. I'll give you one more before we leave today. I thought I'd get the two of them in, but I won't. Look at the third one. If that isn't enough, we're to love our enemies and then to actually take action and do good to those who hate us, which means there's got to be interaction. Look at this one. He goes beyond it to what we say, what we even say. Bless those who curse you. If they're cursing you, what's going on? They're using evil words toward us. But, on the contrary, we're to use favorable words toward them. We are not to jump on the bandwagon and say, yeah, but they said this about me, so I'm going to say this about them. That is not the way God behaves. That is not the way a child of God behaves. Go with me to James chapter 3. The context is talking about teachers, by the way. Good warning. But let me give it to you quick. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because of what you say. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put, and we understand this, we put bits in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us. Come this way. No, he wants to go the other way, and you pull harder. We direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. That's all it takes to turn, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And then look at this. So also, comparative language. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. To put that in practical terms, that little thing that I'm speaking with right now and that's in all of our mouths, that little thing can absolutely cause a fire, destroy churches, destroy testimonies, destroy the integrity of people, can destroy marriages, can destroy relationship with kids, can destroy nations. That little tongue is a big fire. He goes on. He doesn't just stop there. The tongue is a fire, verse 6, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Just go to zoos. But, in contrast to that, no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. What a description. With it we bless our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Let me stop right there. We'd be the first ones to get down and say we need more prayer time. And we pray, and we want to pray to God, and the next thing out of our mouth is something against our neighbor or those who hate us, or even worse, against the brethren in Christ. And we think nothing of it. Like I can just speak, and I've had that said to me countless times in the ministry. I am who I am, and I'm just, God's made me that way, and I'm just going to say what I want to say. That leads to sin. That is not the way the Christian lets his lips speak. He says, God, I can't, what we need to say is we need to get down and pray to God and say, God, I can't control my tongue. I am destroying my children. I am destroying my spouse. I am destroying a church. I am destroying where I work. I'm destroying my neighbors by the way I'm speaking. That's what he says. He said, with it we do that. And notice how the verse ends. They've been made in the likeness of God. All men have. You see? You say, but I got this neighbor that's involved in adultery. Yes, and you know that, so you never participate in the adultery. But don't be talking about the adultery. How about getting out of your mouth the good news and you reaching out and trying to help that person when you can so that they see in your life love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and they see the Spirit of God coming through you and they want to, why is it that you live that way? And why isn't it you don't just join in and condemn everything I do and whatever? Well, I don't approve of what you do. And how do we balance that? The scriptures put it this way very quickly because I'm running out of time. We need to speak the truth in love. That's what Ephesians says. Never deny the truth, but speak it in love, not out of anger. Don't talk in such a way that you destroy. And he says in verse 10, for the same mouth cometh both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. That is not the life of a Christian. And to be honest with you, we all fail. So don't go browbeat yourself, but change it. How? By yielding to the Spirit of God. That is how we had a function. We need to see the bigger picture. I'll give you the references. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32, this is a good guide, and it's a guide for me. What is it? Whenever you are about to speak, ask yourself this first. I said, what I'm about to say, is it going to meet the need of the moment? Is it going to edify and build up, or is it going to destroy? In Ephesians chapter 4, that's exactly what it says. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Only that which is good for the use of edification. Only that which is going to render grace. When you speak, does that render, those that are listening to you, are they offended by what you're saying? Are they overwhelmed by what you're saying? Or are they finding grace coming out of your mouth? The unsaved will see the difference. And that's what we're dealing with. The child of God is to let that unsaved world see someone whose mouth not just brings glory to God and says, come worship with me, but even though they're involved in sin, never tolerates the sin, but graciously reaches out to them and is kind and speaks words that will encourage them. It went so far that Paul would say this in Romans chapter 9, I won't turn there, verses 1 through 3, you can look it on your own. Paul said, oh, my heart's desire for Israel. Unbelievers now, Paul's a believer, is that they would be saved. Oh, I just wish I could be accursed. I could not say that, I'll be honest with you. I can't say what Paul said. Paul said, I would rather be condemned to hell than to see my brethren in hellfire forever. That's how much I love them. Is that the way we love the unsaved? We've got the gospel. We've got the power of God unto salvation, as Romans puts it. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. And we have that power. What is seen in our lives? That's what he's calling for in this sermon. He's letting his believers, those who'll hear, listen, you got an enemy? What are you to do? Love them. You got somebody that hates you? Don't just talk about them. Go out and do good for them. You got somebody that curses you? Well, then use your lips in the right way. Bless them by what they hear out of your mouth. And what will happen? Verses 35 and 36. You will be sons of your Father. You will be seen, and the day will come when they will see something different and by God's grace say, I have the evidence that you're a believer. You're different. I need to hear about the God that you worship. And God will open the doors of witnessing and salvation like you won't believe when you're living for him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these things are hard, actually impossible for an unbeliever to do. But it's also impossible for a believer on their own. Oh, Father, help us where we've failed. We thank you, as Pastor Chris quoted out of Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4. Help us to remember our benefits. You have redeemed our life from destruction. You have crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Father, help us to see that as a believer. And though our tendency, even toward believers sometimes, and especially toward unbelievers, is to use our tongue the wrong way, to have our attitude be wrong and never reach out to try to help and show the love of Christ, help us to yield to the Spirit of God that the fruit of the Spirit might be seen in our lives and we would show love, joy, peace, and kindness, long-suffering, so that others would be drawn to Calvary. Help us to see the greater picture that whatever it takes for us to yield our lives that others might come to Christ, help us to be willing to do it. Help us to have the right balance. Help us to be separated to you, separated from personal sin, but not separated and isolated from the unbeliever. Help us to see them as the mission field and help us to act in such a way that they would be drawn to the glorious cross and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.